And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 this evening, beginning with Romans chapter 8 instead of chapter 5. Romans chapter 8, and there's no real class notes for this evening. I'm going to do something tonight that I promised that I would do on Tuesday night because we had found ourselves in a passage that had a very peculiar thing, anomaly that takes place in your King James Bible, and it is usually looked at as being in need of correction, or that the translators didn't know what they were doing, or that they overlooked something. And I want to address that issue this evening, and again maybe build within your thinking some confidence in the Bible that you hold in your hand and the incredible accuracy that you have in a King James Bible. If you have anything other than that, then this isn't going to apply because you're not going to be reading the same thing I am. But if you'd have your Bibles open there this evening, then we're going to get into this right after we have silent prayer. It is our custom to spend the first few moments of Bible class in silent prayer. You have an opportunity to prepare yourself in the usual manner, in freedom and privacy, for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to come aside this evening and in this particular Bible class take note of some accuracy and some excellency that has been preserved in our English Bible, that we might be able to see by these accurate issues the doctrine and the way that your hand has preserved your word and the words of your word, so that we might hold it and handle your word and honestly and correctly deal with it. We ask, therefore, for the clarity of the issues that are about to be set forth this evening, that they might, in reality, edify us in the sense of having us understand and appreciate the safe accuracy that we can place in your word as we look at it and read it, knowing that these words really are accurate, really are correctly translated, and really do carry some incredible weight as we see them. So we again ask that these things would be made clear to us, and that the honor and glory would go to our Lord Jesus Christ, and the edifying of our own souls unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, like I said, on Tuesday night, we actually were going around and dealing with some issues in our that pertain to this doctrine that we have been looking at in connection with Romans chapter 5, and the issue of who God has made us to be in Christ, so that we kind of have that in our thinking before we finish the chapter. One of the things that we have done has seen so far the major issue that God has made us to be something different in Christ than we formerly were in Adam, and that as you and I were born naturally, we were born in Adam, and we carried that identity and that moniker and all of the offensive things that it was to God. We carried that and bore that ourselves, and we had to have that washed clean, wiped out, and had an entirely different identity change take place and be placed in Christ. And to do that, God accomplished that through the very moment that you believe in Christ, by faith alone in Christ alone, you immediately are baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. And the only requirement for that is that you believe plus nothing else. That you haven't, if you believe and invite, or you believe and make Jesus Lord or some other stupid perversion of the gospel, you're not saved. No one can be saved by inviting Jesus anywhere, including the most putrid garbage dump on the face of this earth, which is your heart. And that is a fallacy. It is a dangerous perversion of the gospel for a pastor to stand in a pulpit and tell people they need to invite Jesus in their heart to be saved. No one could be more happy with that than Satan himself, because no one can be saved that way. It is believing that he died for you, was buried, and arose again, and by that faith and nothing but that faith, and trusting Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior, God performs immediately a baptism. Hadn't got a thing to do with water. There's no water around. You don't have to get in a tank. You don't have to do anything. You were dry cleaned, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a dry baptism. And you were baptized into Christ by one Spirit, and we identify that no man is involved in it, so that kills water baptism. This is by one Spirit that it is done. And then, and again, the mechanical means is the baptism, which is a purification and a sanctification that results in a new identification. And that's what you have in order to live with God forever, ever, a new identity and become that new man in Christ. And therefore, when God places you into union with Christ, all that you were formerly in Adam is washed away. Where you were formerly condemned, abominated, and alienated with all those components within them, the very opposite of those things are going to now take place in Christ. And to get a real grip on what that means to be in Christ is something very few Christians ever get. They just think it's got something to do with their conduct and behavior, and they don't really even get that far in their spiritual life to really be able to appreciate that. But we have now seen that in contrast to those three components of who you were in Adam, God has made you to be something in Christ, and He first of all had to justify you. And when you're justified unto eternal life, you are justified so that God is now going to make you the righteousness of God in Christ. That's why you were justified, and all the components that we'll see, that we've already seen, comprise that. And again, this thing really follows the book of Romans in its sense and sequence, even though we won't have the verses in there quite like that. But God not only justified you, He also sanctified you. And the sanctification issue is to be set apart unto something holy for His particular purpose. And you'll never find that purpose in the purpose-driven life, by the way. You'll only find it in the Bible. If you read the purpose-driven life, you'll never find your purpose for life because it's not in there. He missed that. So that's a problem with that book. I know because I've looked at it, and it's not in there. There's not a thing in there about who God has made you to be in Christ and the exaltation that you have to be making an impact in the heavenly places as a member of the church, the body of Christ, so He totally missed it. Not that He won't be a millionaire out of it, but He missed it biblically. He's going to have a great time now, but when He faces Christ with it, that's another thing. So He has sanctified you for a reason, to be not just the righteousness of God, but your sanctification is so that you can become the holiness of God in Christ. But that's not all. You have also been given in Christ an exalted position. And that exaltation, all that has to do with what your function is and the objective that you have as a member of the church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation of grace. And that's going to be entirely different than the nation of Israel. And that's why I say, if you pay attention, you're not going to be establishing the kingdom on this earth. You're not going to mount up with Jesus on white horses and come charging back to earth and establish the kingdom. That's not your job. Your job is to be taken off of this earth and put into positions of authority in the heavenly kingdom, in the heavenly realm, in where the principalities, powers, mights, and dominions are. And Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians tells you all about that. That's why we're going to get a lot of information out of there in that section of the chart. And so you have been justified, sanctified, and exalted just as Christ Himself has the same exalted position. You're going to share that with Him. And we have looked at some of the subcomponents in here that these are divided, and it's of no coincidence that there's three, that we, in order to get justified, you have to be forgiven of all of your sins. And every sin you committed, past, present, and future, was forgiven you. And the moment that you believed and trusted Jesus Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior, you the work of that Redeemer is applied to you, and you're forgiven of all of your sins. That's where we stop to deal with several issues. Then we also noted that we have to have an additional something added to us, or we're still not saved. You have to have the wiping out of your sins, a taking away of those, but you also have to have added a righteousness that is exactly equivalent with Christ's own righteousness. You can't do that yourself. Nothing on here is something you did. You had to have it all done by God, and He had to give it to you by grace. And so you were imputed with Christ's righteousness, plus R there stands for the righteousness of God. Romans 3:20 through 26 makes that very clear. And then the last piece of your understanding of your justified position is that it's permanent. And that's why we are in Romans 5 right now, as we're going through the book of Romans. In Romans 5:11, Paul tells you that you have permanent at-one-ment, or the word atonement is used there, which is actually the two English words at-one plus a very important suffix on the end. We have, in other words, when you get saved, there's nothing you can ever say, think, or do to get out of that position. You're stuck that way, like it or not. That's about as far, if even that far, as 99% of Christians ever... Well, I'll back it off five. 90% of Christians never get out of that. About 5% more start going down here into our sanctified position, and they get to being dead unto sin. They kind of understand a little of that and alive unto God. But then when this last one comes up here, being a son, that's where they stop. So the vast majority of the church, the body of Christ, never even understands what this means over here. And there was a church in the Bible just exactly like that, the Corinthian church. And that's why Paul refused to deal with that issue with them. He told them, you are justified, you are sanctified, but he doesn't say you were glorified or exalted. That's because they refused to even know what that's about. And he couldn't deal with them about it. Now, this is really good what we're about to do tonight, because in this sanctified position that you have, let me back these off. For now, we're just ready to fill these things in. There's an important issue that we studied in connection with our sanctified position in Christ, and this is going to have to do with our conduct and our behavior. And as I said before, you can follow this chart around. In fact, if I was to back it off far enough, you can take Romans, just that one book, and take Romans chapters 1 through 5, and that deals with that part of your life. Romans 6, 7, and 8 deals with your sanctification. Romans 9, 10, and 11 deals with your exaltation, but only in its very general understanding. And then you say, well, what about that? Romans doesn't end in chapter 11. I know it ends from chapter 12 to 16. It takes this entire thing and it begins exhorting you and teaching you how to live consistent with who God has made you to be in Christ. Now, one of the things that we have done is noted that as you move into this sanctified position and understanding that you already have these things, you don't have to earn them. You don't have to be good enough to get them. You've already got them. Just as you can't be good enough to get saved, you can't be good enough to get sanctification. The idea is to get the doctrine operating so that you're living consistent with all of those issues. And in doing that and looking at some of those things, we had to take a few minutes or a few Bible classes. We actually went back and was looking at some things in connection with that and started talking about how Christians deal with personal sin today, and how that it's not at all to do with confessing your sins or anything with 1 John 1:9, but that it really does follow the sanctification issues, especially that is given to you in Romans chapter 8, and that's how God, your Heavenly Father, expects you to deal with it, by reckoning yourself who you are, dead to sin, by minding the things of the Spirit instead of the things of the flesh, and by when you stupidly, foolishly give in to the temptations of the flesh and sin, that you repent of that sin unto godly sorrow. And I know repentance doesn't have in its own word, repent doesn't have anything to do with feeling sorry. It has to do with a change of mind. And that change of mind is the repenting issue, and that's how you're expected to handle personal sinning today. And in the process of doing that, we went over and looked at the filling of the Spirit, but we also looked at another passage in the book of Ephesians that talked about the grieving of the Holy Spirit. And when we looked at that, I'm just going to write it up here so that I have some space to write. The way it was given was the Holy, small case H-O-L-Y, large case S-P-I-R-I-T, Holy Spirit. And I promised you that I would tell you why in your King James Bible, and only in your King James Bible, in three places the translators translated Holy Spirit with a small H on it. And one of those is in, you don't need to go there right now, but one of those is in Ephesians 1:13. Another one is in Ephesians 4:30. That's the one we looked at, grieve not the Holy Spirit. And the other one is one that we're going to be coming up with as we go through this chart and continue on through this sanctified position. We're going to get this one, 1 Thessalonians 4:8. And again, the King James Bible takes a beating today by most people because the standard fare is that no matter what you say, think, or do from the pulpit, when you get done or you correct the Bible, you correct the translation, if you're going to deal with it that way, then what you're going to do is, no matter what you say, think, or do, the collective, it's kind of like Democrats. No matter what the issue is, the president is wrong. It doesn't matter what it is. If the sky's blue and he says it's blue, it's really not blue. It's something else. No matter what the King James Bible says, it's wrong. The one thing all scholars agree on, I don't care what camp they come from, all scholars, all Bible correctors today, the one thing they will all agree on is no matter what else takes place, the King James Bible is always wrong. Always. And nothing could be further from the truth. And this is one of those issues. And that's why I want to show you tonight the excellency of older English and the problem when these guys start spewing this kind of stuff out. And by the way, I'm saying this from a past some 20 years of experience slamming the King James Bible, being one of those people, correcting it, and just ripping it to shreds. I did that for 20 years of my ministry. And so this isn't coming from somebody who's just bought some standard party line right down the way. And so what I'm going to show you is that almost always when somebody starts criticizing it and the King James translation, and especially when you've got something like this and an H here, well, in fact, I want to run to this chart if I can make my technology work for me. One of the things that we have studied about is the way the excellency of older English in the use of the word pneuma. And that's the Greek right under here, P-N-E-U-M-A, pneuma. That's the Greek for the word spirit. And the King James translators take a beating on this more than just about any other issue you'll hear. They say, well, part of them translate the word spirit ghost, Holy Ghost, and part of them translate the word Holy Spirit. And we need to standardize it. No, you don't. Again, every time you hear somebody say that, and when you hear them say, well, the H should be capitalized all the time, what they're actually doing is taking a great big rubber stamp that says idiot on it and slamming it on their head. And the reason they're idiots is because they do not understand their own language. I'm not saying they don't understand Greek. Some of them do, a lot better than I do, and I've studied it for 20 years. I'm not saying they don't understand Hebrew, and even a smattering of them understand Chaldee. And a few even understand Latin. And that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying is that still does not qualify you to be a translator. A translator has to have the same excellency and the same level of absolute skill and precision in the target language. And for us, it's English, but thank God it's not today's English. Thank God that it was when English was at its zenith and at the peak of its ripeness to be utilized, and that's when the King James translators did the work that they did here. And as we have studied the excellency of older English before in some of these issues, pneuma is actually a word that can be used five different ways. In fact, the Bible uses it five different ways. It should never be standardized. And it can mean, what I want to focus on is the first and the last definition. The first one is that which is different from the flesh or different from the material. It's something that's immaterial. Something that is an entity that is immaterial, but when spirit is used, look at this carefully, it's focusing upon that immaterial entity, but it's focusing especially upon how it operates, its function. It's ministry. And when the word ghost down here is used, it's pretty much the same as number one up there. But what it does when you use the word ghost, which is a contraction, the English, God's host, ghost. When you have the actual living presence of the Holy Spirit being drawn to and your attention is focused upon His person, ghost is something that differs from the flesh and material just like spirit does. It's immaterial, but here's the difference. It's focusing on the actual person or personality. And when you have the difference between ghost and spirit in your King James Bible, that's what you can do. You can look at that and say, something in this context is directing our attention towards the third member of the Trinity, the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit's ministry, because it's Holy Spirit. And in other places, Holy Ghost. And if those contexts need that comparison, the comparison is always that. One focuses upon the ministry function of the Holy Spirit, the other upon His actual person or personality. And that's accuracy. That's not blind stupidity or inaccuracy of translators that didn't know any better. But there's only one in a million English-speaking people today that actually know this, because you don't get taught this in school today. If you think the public school system is going to teach the way that English should be taught, you're kidding yourself. But this is excellency in that. Well, we don't have time to go back over. We've studied a lot of this before. Let's get to what we want to deal with this evening. A very strange occurrence that takes place only three times in your Bible, if you've got a King James Bible. Holy Spirit. Only the King James translators came along and saw something in the context that caused them to, instead of capital H-O-L-Y, they made it small case H-O-L-Y, large case S-P-I-R-I-T. And we'll look at those in just a moment. By the way, there's one case, and I'm not even going to deal with this one. You can do this on your own. But David records one. There's one recorded back in Psalm 51, verse 11. If you want to jot it down, Psalm 51, verse 11, cast me not away from thy presence, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And it's small case H, small case S, Holy Spirit. Well, why would that be that way? Well, let's deal with one why at a time. In order to really come to this, and let me put the three up there so that we can see them. The first one occurs in Ephesians 1:13. And Paul comes along there and says, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Only it's small case H, large case S. And in every other popular English translation you'll get, I've checked them. If you've got an NIV, by the way, the NIV really isn't even a Bible. You can't even call it a Bible. It's got so many. It's one thing to come along and charge the King James Bible like some do with having errors in it, but it's a whole other thing. When Rupert Murdoch, who owns Fox Broadcasting Company, he owns the copyright to the NIV. It's another thing to come along with verses in the NIV that absolutely lie and have not just errors or contradictions, but lies in them. And if you check the book of Acts carefully, you'll find one verse totally missing. So you can't even call that a Bible, but the NASV does it, the NIV, the New American Standard, you name it, they all, capital H, capital S, Ephesians 1:13. They say, well, there's where the King James translators dropped the ball. Well, they dropped the ball also, evidently, in Ephesians 4:30. And grieve not the holy, small case H, large case S, Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And the other place is over in Ephesians or 1 Thessalonians 4:8. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us His Holy Spirit, small case H. Now we're in the book of Romans right now, and that's the best place to start to understand this. And it's a massive doctrine, so I'm going to try and distill it down into just one Bible class if I can, if not two. All right, Romans chapter 8. Come down to the middle of the chapter, and I want you to see something begins in verse 14. You remember Romans 6, 7, and 8 is the entire fundamental doctrine of your sanctification. And as you work through Romans chapter 8 and you start getting those magnificent verses that start teaching you the doctrine of how to mind the things of the Spirit and not the things of the flesh, so that it's not just words anymore, but there's actual power behind it, you come down to the point where Paul now is ready to take you. By the time you get to Romans 8:13, you are ripe and ready now to begin the most important phase of your life. Your sonship edification. And for you ladies, I mean you too. We'll be looking at a verse where he calls you daughters as well. But the way that you're to be educated is not in a seminary and not in some kind of point-by-point-by-point system. You are to be educated as a son with your Heavenly Father. And Paul introduces you to your sonship edification. Now, there's a bunch of believers out there today that know this. They know that I'm now a son. I've been adopted. They can teach on adoption, and they can teach on being joint heirs with Christ and everything, because the Bible says it. But ask them sometime, well, what's the curriculum? What comes first, the next, the next, the next, so that I go through this thing and I'm actually educated as a son? And they vapor lock. There's nobody knows, because the way most pastors and preachers come to the pulpit is they flip a coin. See, I'll tell you the dirty secrets behind this job. You come here, I'll tell you all the dirty secrets. I'm like that magician that was around a few years ago that wore the mask and exposed all the secrets of the trade. I'll tell you all the secrets of the trade and all the three-card Monty that is done. I'll tell you that pastors love to have guest speakers for no other reason than they don't have to do any work that week. And the more guest speakers they can have, the less work they have to do, and they don't do that much anyway. There's no work involved in going to a hospital and patting somebody's hand. See? The dirty little secrets. And one of the dirty little secrets that comes along is that most pastors choose what they're going to teach because they're driving down the road and they see a big sign that inspired them, or they hear a song on the radio, and they rush home, grab their Bible, and they got to figure out some verses for that. So then they're going to come to the pulpit and try and fashion together something. Or they just chuck all that and go out to the nearest bookstore and buy what's called pastor's annuals. And the pastor's annuals are all pre-written, pre-prepared sermons for the entire year, including all their prayers. And they just read them. I call that canned sermons. Nobody knows that God has written a curriculum in His Word and has set forth from Romans through Philemon for you that curriculum in exactly that order. And when you come to verse 14, you are now going to be introduced to that, to your sonship edification, that your Heavenly Father now wants to personally educate you as His son, as His daughter, so that when it comes to all the decisions you'll ever make in life, and some of you are young enough that the most important decisions you'll ever make are still ahead of you. And if you think the way that that's going to get done is by sleeping with your Bible under your pillow and some kind of osmosis taking place, and if you just pray to Jesus long enough, you're going to get the answer to make the right decision. And I know that doesn't work, because I get those stupid questions from time to time from idiotic believers who've been believers for years and don't know anything. And they want to know, who should I marry? Who shouldn't I marry? Who should I date? Who shouldn't I? Where should I go to school? What should be my occupation? What color car should I drive? Well, let's pray about it. Oh, dear Lord, should it be the blue or the green? Give us a sign. Put a fleece out. You'll hear that garbage all the time, too. If you're fleecing today, you're in a world of hurt. You're just a Pentecostal and don't know it. And so there's a lot of this nonsense that goes on, and it's because of the paltry, shallow misunderstanding that most saints have. And if you want to be able to see 20 different decisions that you could make, and every one of them not be exactly wrong, but that you can precisely make the one decision that's going to make the greatest joy and rejoicing to your Heavenly Father that you made, that's what sonship edification is going to teach you. But there's a price to go to that school. And the cost of tuition is going to be high. That's why most believers, when they see it, they don't want it. They say, I'd rather do something else. Do it. Go ahead. It's not going to hurt me. And here Paul introduces you to it. And when he does, you first get the first inclination, something special and something significantly fantastic is going to take place in your human spirit. Watch this. Verse 14 is Paul's one-sentence capstone definition of what a son is. He says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God," that's the Holy Spirit of God, "they are the sons of God." Now, there's not a single word in there, by the way, There's only one or two syllable words in that verse. There's not a word in there you don't understand. But unless you understand, really understand what it means to be led by the Spirit, and again, that ain't fleecing. And that's not getting down on your knees and praying until your knees bleed and pray through in some prayer closet that God talks to you or speaks to you. You need to know what that means, and we will know when we get there. To be led by the Spirit, that's what a son is. But watch, read on. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Verse 16 is what I'm really after. The Spirit itself, by the way, that's another critical thing that people will chop up the King James for. The Spirit itself? Oh, no, no, it's got to be the Spirit himself. Baloney. You don't know your English language. Go out and check it out. You can find out that the use of the neuter itself with the Spirit actually gives position and rank and authority and honor and respect to the one to whom it is directed. And it should be the Spirit itself. But watch what the Spirit does. Beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, all I'm after there, there's a lot of details. All I'm after is that you see something and you see the Spirit itself beareth witness with our. The large case S Spirit is going to bear witness with our small case Spirit, our human spirit. And without even going into detail, I can't go into real detail here. All I want you to see, something is happening between the Holy Spirit and my spirit. And a highly specialized and very grand function of the Holy Spirit with our human spirit takes place with sons. In fact, if you have a father that is what he ought to be, that takes place in a degree, in a measure, far short of this, but in a measure, that takes place between a father and his son, and between a father and his daughter. Where, like I say, this phrase gets beaten up all the time and used in a bad way, but I mean it in its very best sense. When God gets done with you in sonship, it's going to be like father, like son, and that's going to be a good thing. But in verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit. That is a highly specialized relationship in sonship edification that begins to take place. Actually, it's already taken place, but now you become aware of it. Paul now makes you aware of that in Romans chapter 8 as you get your sonship edification and education now underway in earnest, we'll say. And there's a highly specialized relationship between your spirit and the Spirit of God that goes along with that. And prior to understanding and appreciating the issue of why the King James translators do what they do here in these three verses behind me, you first should, we're not going to do it this way, but you should have a good grip on sonship before you understand these things. I'm going to cut to the chase just so I promised you I would. But the reason is because it's an issue of God dealing with us as sons in this dispensation of grace, and the issue of the Spirit when He does that, bearing, as it says, witness with our spirit, and the mechanical means that He's going to use to do that is not some salient, spectacular whispering in our ear or unction, but there is a concrete, written down book that's going to be utilized with words in it. That this book on my pulpit is not just the Word of God, capital W. This is the words, plural. Every word in this is the words of the living God. And the way in which the Spirit's going to bear witness and what He's going to do in that particular ministry makes it so that when you're over in Ephesians and you're over in 1 Thessalonians and you're dealing with saints in a mature status, which is what they are in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and on, no pastor that doesn't understand Romans 8:14 should ever be over in Ephesians. Leave it alone. You're just going to screw it up. Sing a Christmas cantata. You get more edification that way than trying to get in these verses and deal with them when you're not even mature yourself. Start a living Christmas tree. Get a cookie brigade going. Go help some poor unfortunates and call yourself a church. But stay out of something you know nothing about. And so there's a measure of maturity that is developed by the time you hit Ephesians that needs to be there, or this isn't going to mean a thing. And so, when the witness of the Spirit itself takes place with our spirit, it does it in a mature status and deep way. It's in that context when the Holy Spirit's referred to on those three occasions as small case h, large case s, that the word holy was looked at by the translators, the King James translators. They saw something in the context that made them understand and appreciate a very specialized ministerial function of the Spirit is taking place with your spirit. Your spirit being in that mature status of fully educated son that you should be. And that's why under the rules of capitalization in the English language, they left the H small case and did not capitalize it there on those three occasions. Because of the fact that it's not just the person of the Holy Ghost that is being spoken about. You'll know that because it's holy, large case, S, Spirit. So we know in these three contexts, since ghost wasn't used, and by the way, there are no instances in the King James Bible where when ghost is used in holy before. And by the way, all three of these, this is Hagias Pneuma, Hagias Pneuma, Hagias Pneuma. And every time you have Hagias Pneuma where they translate instead of Spirit, Holy Ghost, they always translate the H capital, always. Why? Well, it's simple. That's focusing on the very person of the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit Himself. You always capitalize it there. But our English language has the excellency and shading to be able to bring in to something when the context demands it, highly significant and highly special that's going on in that context where the rules of capitalization can indicate it to the reader. And so that you get the understanding of the original intent of the author, and I do not mean Paul. I mean the original author of this is the Holy Spirit Himself, who is inspiring Paul to write what he wrote, and who the King James translators understood as they looked at those manuscripts. The context demanded to bring that accurately into our language, a small case h would be demanded. And so you know the person is not being spoken about, so what is? When it comes to the Spirit in all three of these, you immediately know what? It's His ministry, right? It's not His person, but there's a ministry that He has that's being focused upon. And it's a role that he's got and dealing with us as sons about. And along with that, our own holy, small case h, Spirit. And He, the Spirit, is going to work together. Our spirit and His spirit are going to work together. Holy Spirit, small case h. Now, we've looked at some of the differences here between Spirit and Ghost. But just again to remind you, the ministry, when the Spirit is used, it's His ministry, His operations in relation to us. So in Ephesians 1:13, Ephesians 4:30, and 1 Thessalonians 4:8, what you've got there, because Spirit is used and not ghost, you have an inner man relationship going on. That's the first thing that you should know. Ghost would be His personhood or His personality. And the King James translators recognize something special going on in this context as it developed from Romans through Philemon, especially there in Ephesians and once there in Thessalonians. Now let me give you some examples real quickly of capitalization and the accuracy of it. Come over to Luke chapter 11. Again, we're going to be jumping a few places here this evening, but it's necessary to get this done. Come over to Luke chapter 11. And let's just note a couple of good examples in the Bible of proper capitalization. And let's come down to verse 13. We'll just not deal too much because we're going to be running out of time pretty quickly this evening with the context. I can see right now this is going to take more than one class. It always does, doesn't it? Verse 13. You can deal with the context on your own. It's in one of the parables. And this, again, this is under Israel's program. But he says, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him?" Capital H, capital S. When you have a capitalization in a proper noun, and you're going to come along and capitalize it. That's why you always have to be careful of people when they talk about the Word of God or write about it, and you have your favorite author, whoever he is, he writes about the Word of God is the verbally inspired, we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the original autographs, blah, 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 blah. And we believe that the Word of God doesn't just contain the truth. We believe the Word of God is the truth. But every time they write Word of God, they use a capital W. That's wrong. When you capitalize Word, you're really talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And proper capitalization is utilizing proper nouns to give you the idea that a title is being used. Holy Spirit, a title is in view here. Capital H, capital S, a title is in view there. Come back to Isaiah 41. I always have one of my ribbons in Isaiah because I seem to deal with it so much. Isaiah chapter 41, here's a pretty good one. And come down to verse 20. Again, I don't have time for the context. I'm just pointing some things out so you can see the translators knew when and when not to use capital letters. They didn't just use them indiscriminately. Chapter 41, come down to verse 20. Isaiah says that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord, by the way, those are all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's the sacred tetragrammaton in the Hebrew, YHWH, Jehovah, hath done this, and the, watch this, Holy One of Israel, capital H, capital O, Holy One, capital H on holy, capital O on one. That's a title that the Holy One of Israel gets. He's called the Holy One of Israel, and it's a title that is being used to give you the understanding that that proper noun should be seen in the title that it holds. Fascinating one is over there in 2 Thessalonians. We'll just look at a couple more of these. Over in 2 Thessalonians, when Paul comes along and describes Satan to the Thessalonian saints, come over to the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And he talks about the counterfeit measures, which is almost everything that you see done in most mainstream local churches today is a counterfeit of something in the Bible. When you see a charismatic Pentecostal person speaking in tongues, that is a counterfeit to what really took place in the Bible, only they never went Abba Dabba honeymoon or whatever they talk about. Tongues is one of the most easily counterfeited issues in this dispensation of grace. But everything gets counterfeited. The mystery is going to get counterfeited. And he talks about that even in verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. But look at verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed. Capital W. When Paul talks about the adversary, Satan himself, he gives him a title called the wicked with a capital W. And the King James translators understood that. You're not far from it. Come over to Hebrews chapter 1. This is a good one. This is out in Israel's program in Hebrews chapter 1. The Lord, he calls in the very salutation of the letter here, pick it up at verse 3. Hebrews 1, 3, who being in the brightness, he's talking about having spoken in the last days by his Son Jesus Christ, who being in the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand. And when He talks about God, He says of the majesty on high, and capital M is used. That's a title that God has, majesty on high. And that's these are just examples of that. One more, you're pretty close to this one too, to 1 Timothy 6, and I want to show you this one. This one is one you need to remember, by the way, just to show you some more accuracy in your Bible. 1 Timothy, Paul speaking to Timothy and teaching the local pastor and the local assembly and the deacons about the adversary's tactics to destroy the ministries of those local assemblies, comes down and he gives a title here that most people get tripped up on. But he's got some capital letters going here. And let me just cut to the chase on it. Come down, come down and pick it up at pick it up there at verse 15. That's really the only one we need to look at. That's the verse. I was looking to see if I needed to do any more than that. Just pick it up at verse 15. He says, which in his times, he's speaking of the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ from the previous verse, which in his times shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now there's two titles given there. Blessed and only, capital P, potentate. And the King, capital K, King of kings, small case K, and Lord, capital L, of all Lord, of lords, small case. Where have you heard the phrase King of kings and Lord of lords before? You ever heard that expression before? Yeah, in a hymn. Can you name the book in which it occurs? The Bible. Well, good for you. Here's your gold star. Anybody, where does that expression occur? Where? Huh? No. Revelation. Revelation, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Whose program is the Revelation? Israel's program. We're not in the Revelation. That's Israel's program. But when it comes to Paul's understanding of how in the fullness of times, the heavenly places where the church, the body of Christ, is going to be seated in governing, and the earth where the 12 apostles and through Israel is going to be seated and governing are brought together under the imperial headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul is going to use both of the titles, one of which he's going to be understood and known and appreciated by the church, the body of Christ, in the heavenly places, and that's why he's called the blessed and only potentate. That's what he's going to, that's commensurate with his title and his position as head of the body of Christ, the blessed and only potentate. That's why if you go back and you look at what a potentate is, you'll find out that's the head. And not only that, he's also the King of kings and Lord of lords. Israel's program, he brings it all together. Anyway, just running a few of these, in these passages, we see that the translators knew how to handle capital letters. And in the three passages we've got behind me where Holy Spirit is used, they also recognize that in these contexts where the expression is used, the word holy was not simply coming along and being used in connection with a title, identifier of the third member of the Godhead. They didn't come along, they knew that they're not, when that by not capitalizing H, it shouldn't be capitalized because the context is not driving at the third member of the Godhead in his title, full title, that's being understood in that context. And so they left the H in holy, small case, to signify it. And to signify that the holiness concept in those three passages isn't simply some adjective coming along describing the Spirit as being holy, capital H, Spirit. Rather, what they recognized, and as signified by that small H, was first the context demanded Spirit to be used, not ghost. Capital S, Spirit. So, and the third member of the Trinity is clearly in view. And so they recognized the third member of the Godhead, but they recognized him in his ministry, Spirit, not ghost. And in his, I like this term, operations. The operations of the Spirit are being stressed here. They also recognized, though, that the holiness issue was that ministry issue and not an identifying title. Holy is the ministry issue the Spirit is doing in your human spirit in these passages. That's why it's kept small h. And they understood this not only from the immediate context, but they also saw this in the overall sense and sequence of the Holy Spirit sanctifying, or let me use this expression. This isn't a word. Don't try to look it up in OED or something because you'll never find it. The sanctifying, remember that on that piece of the chart where your sanctification is being dealt with? What are you sanctified unto? To become the what? The holiness of God. It is that operation or ministry of the Holy Spirit where He is sanctifying or holifying you, making you that holiness of God in Christ. And it's that, if you pardon the expression, holifying ministry within us in this dispensation of grace that's being spotlighted in these three passages. And they understood that. The phrase is unique, I agree. But I'm going to tell you one thing. I'll go one further. It's even more unique than you realize, because that phrase only occurs in our epistles, Romans through Philemon, and only within the epistles dealing with the mature status. Ephesians is one of them. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is where you get the whole maturity issue of the believer in Christ. And so they recognized that it was being used in that sense and sequence and in that order, and only in the epistles dealing with mature saints do we even find it. And so these epistles deal with advancing the fundamental issues of the Holy Spirit's ministry. We just looked at in Romans 8:16 there, that the Spirit's going to bear witness with our spirit. What does that mean? That's pretty cool. What a concept. Holy Spirit is going to bear witness with our spirit? What does all that mean? Paul says, you don't need to know what it all means right now. Can we put it on a chart? Can we make all kinds of graphs about it? No, it's the Holy Spirit's job to get it done. Don't worry about that right now. You just need to recognize it's there. And then as you go through, after you've gone through 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, then boom, Ephesians. Now Paul comes along, the Holy Spirit comes along through Paul and says, now remember all that you heard about before in your sonship edification? I'm now going to tell you what it's all about. And you start getting the details of it. And as you start getting more of the details, the advancing on those fundamental issues of the holy ministry, the holifying ministry of the Spirit of God has with us and your inner man in this dispensation of grace. And that's the reason why we get a small H signifying that. So since this is a sonship issue, and since sonship also is an issue even in Israel's program, this is really not even limited to this dispensation. It's an interdispensational truth. Because this is going to occur with an Israelite. And he too is going to be educated finally as a son. He won't get that until he gets out, until we're gone and they have their final installment of their final course of punishment out there. And the remnant will be educated that way. They're going to be fully educated sons. And by the way, that's why Israel was never called sons. They were always the children of God, children of Israel. They never did get to son, with rare exception. A couple that come to mind is Abraham, Moses, and David was more childlike than he should have been, but David too. Solomon had the best start, but he totally blew it. Come over to John 17 and see this. We've got a few minutes left. John 17. I'll find a place to end this. In fact, there's a place, great place coming up. This will work out just fine. Unless you're not here Sunday. But then again, you've got the old standby. Push a button. John chapter 17. Boy, this is interesting too, because the 17th chapter of John, I hear more Christians start saying, well, this is the Lord's prayer for you and for me today. I want you to know that Jesus didn't have you in mind at all when he prayed anything he prayed in John chapter 17. This is for the remnant of Israel. This is Israel's program. I'm not saying we shouldn't know it. We should. There's a lot of truth in here we need to know. But this isn't to you or about you. But what I'm after is that you see the remnant of Israel is going to be talked to, especially the disciples, Jesus' disciples. He's going to talk to them about a particular holy ministry or sanctifying ministry they're going to be beneficiaries of. And again, for time's sake, I just want to mention, flip back here. Chapter, go just hold your place here and come back to chapter 14 and look at verse 1. This is something some of these Catholic talk show hosts like to quote all the time, and they're about as windbagged and senseless as most universities. Almost on every university campus you'll go to, somewhere on that campus. And by the way, you want to see the dishonesty of scholars? I'll bet you somewhere on UNC's campus, I'm not going to say that I know, but if I was a betting man, I'd lay odds that on some building somewhere, even at the liberal UNC campus, there is some place where it says, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." But you know what's interesting about that? If you get a quote from Descartes or Spinoza or Aristotle or Sophocles or Plato, it'll be quoted, and then underneath it they'll write Plato. You see, ye shall know the truth, the truth shall make you free. See if they put under there Jesus Christ. No, because they're lying, gutless cowards. And this is another one of those verses that gutless cowards love to use. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. And he goes to talk about the remnant is to expect the many mansions that's going to be in the kingdom for them, and all of these kinds of things. And as you work down through this, come down to verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. And then he's going to tell you in verse 17 who that comforter is. Even the Spirit, small, large case, as of truth. And he's going to give them in chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16, some details about what they fully, fully, fully expected to happen. That is not according to any mystery, not anything new. It was on their scheduled time program, and they knew at a particular time because of what's sitting back in Jeremiah 31 that I'm to receive the Holy Spirit. This is not the beginning of the church age. It's not the beginning of anything new. This is a prophesied event setting on their time schedule. And in connection with that Spirit being given to them, notice what he says to them about it and starts some wheels rolling in their thinking. Down in chapter 17 and come to verse 17, a very short verse. Look at what he says. You know this probably by heart. Sanctify them in thy truth. You're going to have that sanctifying, holifying ministry. Now, sitting on top of that is all this instruction about the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who is going to come. And then he's praying that the Father, he says, after talking about them being not of this world and everything, he says, sanctify them in thy truth. See, they also are going to, under their sonship edification, be sanctified unto the holiness of God. There is a holifying or sanctifying ministry the Holy Spirit has, but look at how it's going to get done. Through tithing? No. Again, idiot, idiot, idiot. Anybody who teaches tithing is trying to put you under the law. You ought to get angry at anybody. I mean mad at somebody if they try and get you under tithing. You ought to be stomping, fuming mad about it. Because that man is trying to destroy your sonship edification. You can't be edified under the law. And tithing is the law. It's the law system of income tax, and even unbelievers had to tithe in Israel. And when you get somebody standing up there telling you tithing, the Bible teaches that we believe it, tithing, you need to run like hell out of that church, because you will never, ever grow in that church. It can't be done. You're under the law. You're not under grace. Anyway, there's some comforting words, isn't it? Look how this gets done. Thy word is truth. There's what the Holy Spirit's going to use. How is he going to perform this sanctifying, holifying ministry? Thy word is truth. And it's not capital either, it's small case. That means all these words that you've got on the page is truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Jesus talks to them about being the beneficiaries now of that holifying, sanctifying ministry. A similar sanctifying ministry takes place with us, produced by the Holy Spirit. That's why we started this class the way we did in Romans 8. Being led by the Spirit has got a lot to do with the word of truth. They're going to be, and we are going to be, sanctified, and that sanctification is going to be produced. That's why in that big chart I showed you, that sanctifying part of it, the blue part of it, those are just words until you get the real truth of that doctrine operating in your inner man. So that when it says, I am dead unto sin and alive unto God, I know what that means. It's not just words. Because, I mean, heavens, if it's just words, it's not going to curtail your sinning at all. And so there has to be the corresponding doctrine that's in the words of Romans 8 that builds that within you. And anyway, What I'm after here is that you realize that he's telling his disciples, you're going to be beneficiaries of a sanctifying, holifying ministry that even we in this dispensation of grace get with the Holy Spirit's function within our inner man, along with the Word and words God's written on the pages of His Bible. And He's going to do it with the apostles out there in Israel's program in their final installment. And the Lord Jesus is talking to them about a practical sanctifying ministry accomplished through the Word and the Spirit, of which they've already been dealt with. All right, let's look at this finally. Just a couple other passages and we'll close for tonight. But come over before we do to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. What I'm going to do tonight is take us right up to this first verse and stop. And then on Sunday, we'll just make comment on these three, but we'll have all this background behind us. Come to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And now, let's see. Let me get off of here because I keep referring to it and I keep wanting to look at... Let's put our timeline chart back up here on the board for a moment. As a matter of fact, let me get the one with all the books of the Bible underneath it. As I said, understanding God's Word rightly divided, you understand the difference in program and that these books of Romans through Philemon, they have your address on them. That's your mail. And there is a milk-to-meat process that takes place. There's an edifying education process that takes place. And those books are not in their chronological order. They're not supposed to be. They're in their doctrinal order to take you from first things first, then this, then this. That's a curriculum right there in that order. And there's a reason why words are used in one place and not in another. There's, that whole thing is laid out by God Himself. He thought that up, along with this issue that we're looking at right here. So when you're in 1 Corinthians, you're dealing in these epistles with a mentality of folks who wanted to stop their education, where I told you most of them stop it, and because of that, sin had broken out in their number. And in fact, if you again just back up to chapter 5, you'll see that Paul is outraged at it. He says in verse 1, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you." And that's a common thing. Everybody knows that. That church over there, this is going on all the time in that church. It was commonly reported. And he says, it's so much so, it says, and such fornication as is not even named among the Gentiles. You know what that's saying? That's saying Nero would blush from what you're doing in your church. Caligula would blush that one should have his father's wife. And all these things are brought up here because they're issues that are inconsistent with who God has made them to be in Christ. But something further has to get developed in that. If all you've got is, when I think this way, say this, or live this way, that's inconsistent with who I am in Christ. If that's all you've got, you haven't got it yet. That's the very first step. That's one step in a whole bunch of steps. And they're stuck there. They're pathetic. This is a horrible church to be in. Very rich and a lot of people. They probably had to make new buildings, probably had people's names on them, dedicated to, you know, Charlie Moneybags. Made him feel real good. That's why you'll never see dedicated to anybody here. No nameplates, including mine. Come down to chapter 6, though, and pick this up at verse 15. Come down to verse 15. Paul comes along here, straightening them out, bracing them, sweating their shadow on the wall for some of the stupid things that they were doing, taking each other to court. There was no wise man or man of understanding or no, fully educated son among them. And he picks it up here and he says, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ?" Your physical bodies? And he says, "Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. God forbid you even think such a thing. What, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is," watch, "one in what?" Does it say body? No. Look at what it says. Spirit. Look at verse 17. "But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit." Small case s. That's looking at your human spirit joined to him. Now watch this. When we see verses 15 through 17, when he's talking, know ye not, your bodies, and shall you be one with a harlot, and all this. They're thinking, where your thinking goes, it's going to carry your body with you. You know, it's like a little kid walking down the grocery store and he sees candy over here. Now, if he's not, I mean, not just leashed to you, but hogtied to the cart, he's going to go, candy! And we're going down the aisle here and he's off to the Toolies. Or he sees a toy down there and zoom, there he goes. Why? He's occupied in his thinking with it, and where his thinking's going, it's taking his body with him. People get in, their bodies get into trouble because their mind got there to begin with. They began thinking, and that's the first component of godliness. Their thinking wasn't godly, and their living isn't godly. And the Corinthians had that same problem. And their problem was that in all three of the components of godliness, they were failing to measure up. And they weren't seeing the seriousness of what was actually taking place with them. In fact, you can see that. Come back very quickly here. We're going to have to make this real fast. To chapter 2, look at verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness. You know this passage. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. But look down. Keep going. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself judgeth no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. That's not just having the thinking of Christ. That's the mind of Christ is all three components of godliness. That's thinking, living, and laboring with God in what you're doing. You've got his mind on all those things. But again, in chapter 6, skip down to verse 19. Skip down real quick. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, capital H, capital G, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify. Look at what this is supposed to do. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now all I'm after is that you see that you are to think like God in your spirit and then act like God in your body. Godliness. And over in The whole sonship issue as it's developed becomes, well, I'm really long. Let's just, since I'm long anyway, 2 Corinthians, last time you'll have to turn here, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, but this will end what we're after here in the background. Verse 3. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle. Remember when he's talking to him about, we covered this, the new covenant aspects, the heart writing God will do. Ye are the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Something the Holy Spirit is doing to your human spirit. Something's going on in there. Written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart. That's a sonship issue under the new covenant, chapter 6, verse 14. Same book, chapter 6, verse 14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? And he goes on all the way through that passage there, and I want you to see the last verse of that, especially tonight, but he goes on and talks about that your inconsistent lifestyle is inconsistent with who God had made you to be. And look in verse 18, and will be, he says, after he says, come out from among them, be separate, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And then look right the next verse, verse 1 of chapter 7, that's the last one for tonight. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Not just the flesh, and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You know what verse 1 of chapter 7 is? Verse 1 of chapter 7 is that. Holy Spirit. It's not mentioned there that way, but that's what that is. That holifying, sanctifying, cleansing from the filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And that's what those verses now are going to give greater detail on when we get over there to them. But again, the small h signifies the holy ministry the Spirit has within you today. That's why it's small. And in the three contexts of these three passages, we'll look at them on Sunday. The concept is not simply one of identifying a title. of a person, which is what all the other English Bibles do. They make it a title of the third member of the Godhead. It's the third member of the Godhead's operation, sanctifying, holifying ministry to us today. That's what these three verses are going to extol and what they're going to set forth. And we'll see those then and finish this all up. If I had another 30 minutes, I could do it. But we'll finish this up on Sunday morning and just look at these three. But that's the background to all of that. A good sonship background, a good grasp and understanding that there is something the Holy Spirit is operating on and sanctifying me and ministry in my inner man. And when it comes to extolling that and spotlighting it, you can use small case H, large case S in three contexts, because those three really draw your attention to that sanctifying holy ministry of the Spirit with your spirit. And we'll stop right there. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying some accuracy. And we thank you, Father, that we have a Bible that has incredible accuracy in it. If we would just recognize it, many of us have. But if the world, the Christian world at large, would just realize the power and the accuracy they have available to them. We thank you for the operation of the Spirit within our inner man as we have looked at it here this evening, that we too have the opportunity to be beneficiaries of this holy ministry that the Spirit has within us and is developing as we move through the book of Romans. We thank you for the opportunity to be saints and to have the field before us, that we might be able to be witnesses to others concerning your truth of the gospel of Christ and of the mystery of Christ especially. And so we thank you again for this opportunity and ask that God the Holy Spirit might make these things understandable through your word to our inner man, and that we might grow thereby and in all ways give the honor and glory where it belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might too be edified unto godliness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.